Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. Let's ask God's help before we read his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this account of Paul's journeys and open our eyes, Lord, to see your hand at work in his life, and seeing that we would be more alert to your hand at work in our lives as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And we'll stop our reading at that point. When I was a child, there was hardly anything more dreaded than to have my mother tell me that it was time for my dentist appointment, and she would drive me there. And I dreaded those trips to the dentist because in those days before fluoride treatments, there were loads of cavities in our mouths. My record was 11 on one visit, which meant 4 more visits to go back and get them filled over and over again. And by the time the 11 were filled, 2 more had shown up. Now, many of you children have never had a tooth filled. That's good. Let me tell you what it's like. First, you sit in the dentist chair and somebody puts a little bib over your front and there is dreadful music playing. Then the dentist comes in, he looks in your mouth, and he pulls out this big needle, fills it with Novocaine, and says, "Open." And you have to obey. Then comes the first torture, the prick of the needle. Not just here, and if you're doing 3 or 4, it's here, 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 and here, all on one side. Then he waits. Maybe he puts cotton things in your mouth. As soon as he puts cotton things in your mouth, he talks to you and asks questions. Eventually, it's time for the drill. Is there any sound people my age fear more than the dentist drill? Not very many. And the dentist drill comes, and you can hear it grinding away. And at first you say, "Oh, the Novocaine is going to work this time." But then it gets down just far enough to hit that nerve. And bam! What a shot of pain goes right through. And you flinch. And the dentist says, Oh, did you feel that? Fluoride is a wonderful thing. Now, why did my mother send me to the dentist? It wasn't because she was a sadistic woman who said, ha ha, every 6 months I get to see my son tortured and get back at him for all the stuff he's done to me for the last 6 months. No, this was important to keep my teeth in my head, fill the cavities, and I'm healthy and strong again. It was good for me. And at some level, I knew this. I still dreaded to go to the dentist. Paul had a trip to make a little longer than a trip to the dentist. It was a trip to Jerusalem at the end of what is conventionally called his third missionary journey. And by the time Paul made this third trip to Jerusalem, the city itself was becoming a boiling center of anger and resentment against both Rome and the Christians. And within not too many years after Paul's trip here, the city burst into revolution, and there was a horrible, horrible four-year war that followed. This was a dangerous city, maybe the most dangerous city in the Roman Empire at this point, just for the passions and emotions that ran through Jerusalem by the year 58-59 A.D. And you can tell from this passage, can't you, that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he would not be dissuaded. We're going to talk about why Paul made this trip. What the road was that he took. We have it here in detail from Luke. The warnings that he received on the way and the wonderful help and not so wonderful advice that he received on the way. Why was Paul determined to make this trip? Paul was Christ's appointed apostle, especially to the Gentiles. And the great danger in the Christian church from 45 to 60 AD, those 15 years when Paul is establishing a Christian church in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Corinth and in Ephesus and in the Galatian churches, and the words going out to all these other cities from places that Paul had been. The great danger was that the Christian church would break into two irreconcilable halves, a Jewish half and a Gentile half. And Paul did everything possible in his teaching and in his life and in his work to make the Jews understand that the Gentiles were their brothers. And to make the Gentiles understand how much they owed to the Jews. And as part of this program that you can see in every letter Paul wrote and right through the book of Acts on Paul's part, he knew that there were many poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And to help them out, he collected a great collection. It took him many months, probably several years. And he talked to the churches in Macedonia, that's where Philippi and Thessalonica were. He talked to the churches in Achaia, the province to the south. They're both part of present-day Greece. Corinth would have been the most important city there. He probably collected some from Asia, which was the province where Ephesus was, over in present-day Turkey. And he collected money. He sent letters urging giving. And finally, he had this gift from the Gentile church to take himself personally to Jerusalem for the help and support of the poor believers there in the city. You can get an idea of what a major undertaking this was if you go back to chapter 20 and verse 4. This is where we have him leaving for on this trip, and going with him were Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Notice representatives from all the main new Gentile churches. Somebody from the Galatian churches, somebody from the Asian churches, somebody from Macedonia, somebody from Corinth and from the south. Besides them, of course, there was Paul and there was Luke, who writes the account. There were at least 9 men on this journey. Paul was very concerned, you can tell this in his letters, that nobody could accuse him of siphoning off funds as he did this. And all these men were there as witnesses that the money that was given got to its destination. Here was the trip they took. They went over and he called for the elders of Ephesus to come south to Miletus, a city a little south of Ephesus on the seacoast. And he said farewell to those elders. And then they got on board a ship, went to the island of Kos. You can find it on your maps. By the way, I was looking up some of these islands, and the easiest way to do it, I'm still just amazed at modern technology. I just hit Google, and I typed in Island of Kos, and up came this beautiful picture, and it's so easy. I used to have to work so hard looking up dictionaries and books and stuff. Sermon preparation made easier by the Internet. It got on the ship, went to Kos, then would have gone to Rhodes, just a short trip away. In the ancient world, everybody would picture something of what he'd seen. It's sort of like in this country. If we said, first they went to Niagara Falls, and we would picture Niagara Falls. In the ancient world, went to Rhodes, and they would instantly picture this gigantic statue, the Colossus of Rhodes, that he would glide by as he went into the harbor there in Rhodes. Then back to the mainland, the second most important city of the Greek god Apollo. And you know, in every place that Paul stopped, he was assaulted by the idols in every city. It wasn't just Athens that had all these idols. All the ancient cities had idols and statues of the gods every place. And one of the attractions, I'm sure, for Paul in going to Jerusalem is it was the only city in the empire without idolatry. Think of that. It's the only city in the empire without idolatry. Other little towns in Judea and Galilee would be the same, but that was the only place that you could be free of idolatry. You might think of one of those things in American culture you'd like to just not see anymore. You can probably name some. Things that when you see, you're just sort of grieved. Perhaps irritated. And you say, you know, this should not be out here for public view. Or things that you hear, and you just rather not hear, but they're there in the environment. When I first started teaching, there was in our math department 2 very outspoken Christians who were delighted to have me added to the department. And one of them, been teaching for about 3 years, she was still shocked at profanity that others used in the department. And my first reaction was, how have you gotten this old that this still shocks you? And then I felt sorry for myself. How have I gotten so used to this that it doesn't shock me anymore? How I wished I could be like Linda, that was her name, and still be shocked by this, that I hadn't become hardened to having heard it so much. There are things you'd like not to ever hear or see again in American life. And that's the way it was for Paul. As he went to Rhodes, he'd see the idolatry. And as he went to Patara, a city which was a center for the worship of the Greek god Apollo, he'd see that and not want to see it again. And he was going to Jerusalem, and they had this to say for it: no idolatry there, he wouldn't be assaulted. There in the city, he found a ship on the way to Tyre, the ancient Phoenician seaport. And he and all of them with him got on board the ship. What's your idea of a ride on a ship on the ocean? Probably it's Carnival Cruise Lines or something like that. This was not the Carnival Cruise Lines. These guys almost certainly simply sat on the open deck, rain or shine, hot or cold, smooth water or rough water. They sat on the open deck. They took their own food with them, and they prayed to God for safety, that no storm would come up and send them some other place, who knows where. This ship was going out into the open ocean. The earlier ships had just been down along the coast. This went down, and you can picture it on the map, down south of Cyprus. It says we sighted Cyprus. They'd have glided by, and he'd have seen Paphos, where he preached, and the governor was there some years before. And then they'd have guided on and seen on the eastern side, perhaps the peninsula where Salamis was built, a city of over 1 million people in his day. And then down over to Tyre, where the ship landed and unloaded. There they stayed for 7 days, got on another ship, went a little bit further south to Ptolemais, a little further south to Caesarea, which was the main Roman headquarters in Palestine. And then by foot and by donkey, they went up to Jerusalem from the seacoast, up over some fairly rough terrain to the city. That was their journey. It was not an easy journey. It was travel. It was travail. It was, for a man as old as Paul was by now, a considerable physical effort to get to Jerusalem. But he had a mission to accomplish. Warnings along the way. When they got to Tyre, they looked up the disciples. You know, this was one of the most wonderful things about the early church almost immediately. The disciples recognized each other in the big cities and gave each other hospitality. There were no holiday inns in the ancient world. And your best place to find hospitality was if you knew somebody in the city. And the Christians could go to a city and not know anybody, but they could find fellow Christians, and that was part of their Christian duty, give them hospitality. Actually, a lot of Reformed Presbyterians follow the same approach. They travel across the country and say, okay, who do I know in this city I can stay with? Who do I know in that city I can stay with? And by having this network across the country and across North America, we can find places to stay. I was talking with David Amy yesterday, and he said how much more comfortable his daughter had been in Japan than in China. Why? Well, this flute concert was held in Kobe, Japan, and they could make contact with Christians in Kobe much more easily than they could in China. And so in China, they'd been felt alone. This is about a year and a half ago. And in Kobe, there they had people to give them hospitality and help them on their way and be of great. It is such a wonderful thing to be hospitable to people from a long way away. My mother said that was a great thing about growing up in her father's house. He insisted on getting all the missionaries to stay with them and eat dinner with them, and they got all these stories of places all over the world. So as a little girl, she loved it. For Paul and his brethren, 9 or 10 of these men, they found people there in Tyre. How did the church in Tyre start? Do you know that the spread of the early Christian church... Oh, this is a horrible example. It just is what popped into my head. The Christian church sort of started like a burst appendix. They were all there together in Jerusalem. And then the persecution began when Stephen was stoned. And suddenly they were simply spewed out all over the place. Some went north, some south, some east, some west. And every place they went preaching the gospel. And they had a little story to tell. Why are you coming here? I'm running away from Jerusalem. Why are you running away from Jerusalem? And the church, that's when the church started in Tyre, under the persecution under Stephen. So the church had been there for about 20 years. It was now a more mature church. And that's where they stayed. Imagine a church in Tyre. Tyre was the ancient kingdom of Hiram. Hiram, king of Tyre, allied to David, but never, never under the rule of Israel, and never, never affected by the truth of the scriptures. And now, in accord with what we sang in Psalm 87, now the kingdom of God had been established in Tyre, and Paul was there, and they stayed and visited. Next on to Caesarea. the main Roman headquarters, as I said, in Jerusalem. There they stayed with Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle, one of the original seven deacons with his four daughters, well known in the ancient church. And while they were there, a prophet by the name of Agabus, who had earlier gone to Antioch and prophesied of a coming famine, he came and acted out a prophecy where Paul was concerned. He took Paul's belt, he tied Paul's hands and feet, and then he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," just like the ancient prophets used to say, "Thus says the Lord." "The man who owns this belt will be taken by the Jews, and he will deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles." The tying of the hands and feet with the belt, of course, was obvious. He would lose his freedom. Now, what did these warnings mean? Why did God send the prophet Agabus with this warning to Paul when clearly Paul intended and God meant him to go to Jerusalem? I don't think the message was "don't go." The message to Paul was, "I know what awaits you. I have planned what awaits you. Do not fear even as you go ahead." It's sort of like, oh, we go back to the doctor's office. Every year I get a flu shot at school and I get down to the nurse's office. My approach, by the way, after I roll up the sleeve, is to turn my head away so I don't watch the needle go in. I just can't stand to do that. And the nurse always says to me, "This is going to hurt." Sometimes she says, "This will sting a little, but I'm not fooled." And then she does it. Why? Well, so that I'll be prepared for the pain that's going to come, for the good that will come from the pain. So Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Why? Because he knew they were going to enter into temptation, very hard testing, very soon. So Paul was prepared. He didn't know how things would turn out in Jerusalem or the details, but God prepared Paul to know what to expect. And he has prepared, Jesus has prepared all of us. He says to us, if anyone is going to live righteously, he can expect trouble and persecution. Jesus says, if anyone will follow after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. If the path the Lord leads us on brings us to difficulties and trouble, it does not mean that it was not the Lord's path. Jesus' promise is, "I will be with you to the end of the age." His promise is not, "I will make things easy for you throughout your life." One of the themes that turns up in C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales. Let me see again. How many of you have read one of the seven Narnia tales? Almost every. How many of you have seen one of the movies? More. That's always the case. All right. One of the themes is, every now and then a character will ask Aslan, "Well, what's going to become of so-and-so?" And the answer is always the same. Your story is your story, and his story is not your business. Each of us, the Lord has laid out our path and our life. Different trials, different difficulties, different temptations. And the Lord calls each of us in whatever path the Lord has chosen for us to walk faithfully and with hope and love and faith. And not to flinch, and not to turn back, and not to accuse him, but to go forward. Even if he warns us ahead of time, this is going to hurt. This will not be pleasant. Because at the end, the Lord accomplishes his purpose, and we are blessed in the end. That is our hope and his promise. So Paul is given these warnings. And along the way, he gets lots of help. I've already mentioned the hospitality at Tyre and Caesarea. They also got the help of look what loving people these are that he meets there in Tyre, and the help of joining him in prayer. When we had come to the end of those days, just 7 days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Isn't that a marvelous picture of Christian brotherhood? The believers there in Tyre and their wives and their children, the whole church, going with Paul and Luke and the 7 or 8 others, all 10 men, out to the seaside. And there, surely in plain view of everybody, they knelt down on the seashore, and there they prayed to God for Paul's safety and for the success of his mission when he went to Jerusalem. Later on, when Paul was sent to Rome and was a prisoner, sure enough, a prisoner of the Gentiles, as Agabus had predicted. And he'd been through shipwreck and been shipwrecked on the island of Miletus. And the Lord had saved his life and all those with him and everybody in the crew. And then he went over to Italy and landed some miles south of Rome. And the centurion and the other soldiers then took Paul, the prisoner, and they headed north towards Rome on foot. And word had gotten ahead to the church in Rome. Paul is coming. Look at Acts chapter 28. And we come to verse 15. And we have the same thing. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and Threnes. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we read those verses, my picture is they hopped in their automobiles and rode south about 40 miles. But, of course, that's not what they did. They were on the famous Roman road, the Appian Way. And they heard Paul was coming, and they took days out of their lives. And they walked as far south as they thought they could to meet him. And they managed to meet up with Paul 20 or 30 miles outside of Rome in order to escort him along with the Roman soldiers into Rome. That's the same sort of support he received there in Tyre. Out on the seashore, the Christians with their wives and their children. And then they stayed with Philip there in Caesarea. And after Agabus' prophecy, then they all went to work on Paul. Don't go. With tears, they begged him, don't go. You remember that happened before once to Jesus. You remember Jesus had been in Jerusalem after his last trip to the city and then was back over the Jordan, and Lazarus got sick. And the word came that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus says, well, let's go to our friend Lazarus, living right outside Jerusalem in Bethany. And one of the disciples says, that's where they were just trying to kill you. And Jesus said, I'm going for my friend Lazarus. And one of them says, I think it's Thomas. I haven't looked this up. Thomas says, well, we'll go with you. And if we die, we die. Now, when it came to it, they ran. But you have to like the Spirit. They had tried to talk Jesus out of it. He wouldn't listen, so they went with him. His friends tried to talk Paul out of going up to Jerusalem. He would not listen. And when finally he said to them, stop, you're going to break my heart, they stopped and they accompanied Paul also to Jerusalem, perhaps to share his fate. Like Paul, ready to submit to the Lord's will. There's a big disadvantage in being a child. You have to do what your parents say, even go to the dentist. There's a big advantage of being a child. Your parents love you, and usually for the best, even when it hurts. And so, as we actually stop halfway through this chapter and this story in Acts, I want you to take heart in this, that the Lord's will not always mean an easy road for you, but follow it as he gives you his help and direction. Don't resist the Spirit, even if the Spirit leads you to the mission field. Do you know, for lots of Christians, the mission field is not an attractive possibility? Not until the Lord takes care of their hearts and leads that. Or whatever it is that the Lord gives you, whether in family or work or sometimes church. Because Jesus' promise is that he will be with us to the end of the age. And he has made us the sons and daughters of God Most High. We are no longer our own, and that is a very good thing. And we see this in Paul's life in this passage. Going by God's direction to Jerusalem to try to unite and keep together the unity of the Gentiles and the Jews and the church, and ready to pay whatever price the Lord would require. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." There speaks the Christian Paul. Please turn to Psalm 121, selection C.